Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 4, Various Topics. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 70, February 2004. From the 2004 Watchman's Teaching Letters, by Clifton Emmeheiser, read by Dan Adams. This is my 70th monthly teaching letter and continues my 6th year of publication. With this issue, we are going to address a subject that is in much need of being brought to the forefront. Many of you have already noticed my continual attack on various false doctrines. This is the scatological study in excrement job Yahweh has placed on my shoulders. Recently, he has given me witness that I must continue, for we are now living in a day where more of this twisted theology abounds. I find all this a great responsibility, and everything I write with fear and trembling. I do this because we are either gathering the sheep or scattering them. Matthew 12:30. There is no category in between. All one need do to scatter the Israel sheep is conjure up some ambiguous, flawed premise, arriving at a mistaken conclusion. Therefore, all truth starts with a correct premise, and only truth can set us free. But it is even more serious than this, for Scripture tells us that if we continue in our arrogant ways, we will be turned over to Satan, either for our correction or for our destruction. And yet this is not all, for though we put forth much effort to help build the kingdom, our rewards at the judgment will be taken from us and given to another. Therefore, we dare not deviate from the truth. With this in mind, I publish the ensuing. The following is a reprint of a letter sent to Dave Barley from William Fink, September 17, 2003. Fink's personal letter has been modified from a personal to an open letter with Fink's permission. Before making this challenge, it would be best to quote the offending paragraph from Barley's newsletter on page 4. By the way, I received a phone call from an Arab man the other day who had watched the film and became converted to following Christ. His testimony was fantastic. And upon learning that Jesus Christ has a place and a purpose for all people, he had great hope. He learned that God's law had many forms and facets to it, such as the law of aerodynamics and gravity. All of God's creation experiences those laws of nature, and they are subject to those laws. However, as we know, there are also God's laws to Israel, and Israelites, for the most part, are to teach and administer those laws. But as God's word says, to whom much is given, much is required, and each man in his own order. This Arab learned that as he acquired truth, that there was also a responsibility that he now bore to properly use and apply that truth. End quote. An open letter challenging Dave Barley of America's Promise, concerning Barley's August-September 2003 newsletter, by William Fink. Dear Mr. Barley, I have never corresponded to your ministry before, but after receiving a copy of your August-September 2003 newsletter, I am compelled to write to you. I was of the understanding that yours is an Israel identity ministry, the theme of your so-called Heirs of the Promise videos. Yet reading your newsletter, I became quite puzzled at your description of how you converted some Arab to following Christ. It seems to me, Mr. Barley, that your ministry is teaching some other gospel that we have not received, neither from Paul, nor the other apostles, nor from Yahshua Christ himself. You should know the consequences of that, Mr. Barley. Galatians 1:9. Yet I do hope that you are not blinded with pride, 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4, and have the courage to continue reading this letter. You have misused 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, in your newsletter, and should have finished the verse, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Do you know that the Corinthians, Dorian Greeks, were a part of the lost children of Israel? Paul knew and indicates such with certainty at 1 Corinthians 10. At 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is telling the Corinthians that their fathers were with Moses in the Exodus, the equivalent of telling them that they had descended from the 12 tribes. This is unquestionable, since the conversation would be pointless if Paul did not include the Corinthians with our, note chapter 10 verse 8, because I mention this verse again below, Paul is admonishing the Corinthians not to engage in the same race-mixing fornication, Jude 7, which their fathers did, described in Numbers 25. Paul admonished the Corinthians concerning fornication also at 1 Corinthians 6:18, and in the language he chose in several other statements. Several other of Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians reveal that Paul was speaking to Israelites, for he illustrates their fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which only concerned Israelites. Among these are 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Corinthians 7:23, 1 Corinthians 14:21, spoken of Ephraim, Isaiah 28:11, and Isaiah 15:3. Note also Isaiah 1:18 and Isaiah 2:7-10. As Yahshua Christ said, I come but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. It can well be demonstrated that Paul had never any intention to violate that commission. The new covenant was made only with Israel and Judah, Jeremiah 31:31-34, and Paul wrote in the Poor Authorized Version rendering, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto, Galatians 3:15. Do you not know, Mr. Barley, what an Arab is? The very word Arab means mixed. Strong's Numbers 6154, 6151, and the root is the verb number 6150, to grow dusky. And of people, it is only common sense that this only happens through fornication. Fornication, Mr. Barley, is the pursuit of strange flesh. Jude 7. Don't try, as the Catholics do, to point to Matthew 19:5 in a quest to confuse fornication with adultery, for the two are very different things, and mentioned together at Matthew 15:19, Mark 7:12, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and Hebrews 13:4. In Greek, which I read well, they certainly are two very different things. Another word, Belial, Strong's number 1100, has a connection with the idea of something mixed. See number 1098. And Christ has no concord with Belial, 2 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the Arabs are a degenerate plant and a strange vine? Jeremiah 2:21, and that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The children of Israel were punished for committing fornication with the mixed Canaanite-Moabite daughters of Moab, 1 Corinthians 10:8, and those Moabites are among the Arabs of today. Yahshua warned the church at Pergamos of this very thing, Revelation 2:12-14, and also the church at Thyatira, whose children he will kill with death, Revelation 2:20-23. Surely because they are bastards, Arabs, Mamzers, Strong's number 4464. We, Mr. Barley, are either sons or bastards, and there is no third alternative, Hebrews 12:8. Since the faith is only for the sons, Romans 9:4-5, Hebrews 8:8-12, Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:3-5, and the faith is certainly not for anyone else, as Paul attests, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, 2 Corinthians 13:5, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, Colossians 4:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, 1 Timothy 3:7. Where is there any room for any Arab? Paul speaks of Ishmael at Galatians 4:30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. This directive, Mr. Barley, from Yahweh himself, that has never and will never be rescinded. I adjure you now, change your unscriptural and unhealthy ways. For by opening the door to wolves, you will destroy the sheep. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. What a man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will he give a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Beware of false prophets, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. From Matthew 7. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Ex nihilo nihil fit. Nothing comes from nothing. William Fink. It should now be quite evident how unscriptural a position Barley and Company hold. To show just how serious this kind of teaching is, I will quote the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, Chapter 16. Do not err, my brethren. Those that corrupt families shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if those that corrupt mere human families are condemned to death, how much more shall those suffer everlasting punishment who endeavor to corrupt the Church of Christ, for which the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, endured the cross and submitted to death? Whosoever, being waxen fat and become gross, sets at naught his doctrine, shall go into hell. In like manner, every one that has received from God the power of distinguishing, and yet follows an unskillful shepherd, and receives a false opinion for the truth, shall be punished. What communion hath light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath he that believeth with an infidel, or the temple of God with idols? And in like manner say I, what communion hath truth with falsehood, or righteousness with unrighteousness, or true doctrine with that which is false? When we attempt to bring or convert people of another race into our assemblies, we are inviting race mixing, which in turn corrupts our families. And whenever miscegenation occurs, it brings death to the spirit, for race mixing is the sin unto death. Matthew 12:31 and 32, Mark 3:28 and 29. The unpardonable sin. Over the years, there has been a lot of speculation to just what constitutes the sin unto death. The scripture we are referring to is Matthew 12:31 through 33. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. The context of this passage refers to the race-mixed Pharisees claiming that Yahshua was casting out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. Because they constituted an adulterous generation, brings the process of miscegenation into play, which is our subject. One must read from verses 25 through 36 of this passage to get the gist of it. What does it mean, make the tree good, here in verse 33? What, if anything, does that have to do with blaspheming the Holy Ghost? As we continue, you will begin to see that making the tree good has everything in the world to do with not blaspheming the Holy Ghost. The reason we don't understand the sin unto death, among many other things, is because many times we start with a flawed premise. Notice the naked contradiction that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. It is evident by the very nature of this statement that the sin or blasphemy against the Holy Ghost has to be something that once committed cannot be reversed, that not even Yahweh can do anything about it. Therefore, what other sin or blasphemy could it be other than the product of race mixing? Once a bastard, always a bastard. No other sin in itself is eternal. An example of nature so far gone in depravity that repentance is impossible and recovery hopeless. The word blasphemy in the Greek is Strong's number 988, blasphemia, and is sometimes used especially in a sense including the resistance against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. When one commits miscegenation, one rebels against that convicting power. Sometimes actions speak louder than words, but the greatest blasphemy of all is to promote race mixing by deceitful words. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary, page 226, defines blasphemy as profane or contemptuous speech or writing or action towards God. In a general sense, blasphemy can refer to any slander, including any word or action that insults or devalues another being, end quote. It is evident that the blasphemy can be in either the form of speech or action. The language at Mark 3:28 and 29 is even stronger. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Clifton notes here that Strong's number 40 refers to that which is, or they who are, physically pure. In order to comprehend the sin unto death, we need to understand Paul's mission. There's a lot of Paul bashing going on today from a lot of people who simply don't know what they are talking about. That's an entirely different subject, which needs to be addressed. But that will have to wait for another time. What is important here to consider is Paul's stated mission at Acts 28:20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Once we understand Paul's primary commission, we will then understand what Paul did. Now Paul was the official apostle to what is incorrectly termed the Gentiles. The word in Greek is ethnos, and means nations. These are the many nations promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, the so-called Gentiles are none other than Israelites. If one has established a flawed premise that the Gentiles, at least in most cases, are non-Israelites, he is for the greater part mistaken. And if Gentiles are not Israel or the 10 northern lost tribes, Paul would have said, I am bound in these chains for the hope of Israel and the Gentiles. But he didn't say that. What we need to do is check these scriptures to see if our premises are Christian, for if our premises are incorrect, surely they are unchristian. When Paul said that his mission was for Israel, he was following his master. If Paul's mission was for Israel, would not our Savior be the same at Matthew 15:24? But he, Yahshua, answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Question: if Yahshua was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, why would Paul be sent to non-Israelites? Are we to believe that Paul would be commissioned to something that Messiah wouldn't do himself? This is what most people claim. Are you beginning to see just how dangerous a flawed premise can be? How do we relate to all this? How do the mainstream churches relate to all this? Today, we have several hundred churches teaching hundreds of thousands of flawed premises. Is it any wonder, then, we are in such deep trouble, and the Israel identity message is no exception? The next thing we should consider is Paul's confession of faith at Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Isn't it simply amazing how Paul believed the entire Old Testament, and we today are supposed to deem all the Old Testament done away with? Where did that flawed premise come from? Did Paul ever tell us that the Old Testament was done away with? What did Joshua say at Matthew 4:4? But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did Joshua say, Now that I've come, you can ignore 85% of the Bible? Is there anyone so arrogant that they would say that the entire Old Testament is not the word of Yahweh? Well, it seems there are many. What is Paul's hope? What is Paul's expectation? Acts 26:6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the false Jews. We see here that Paul's hope had substance. It was a concrete promise made to our fathers, under which providentially included all 12 tribes earnestly serving Yahweh day and night, with a hope to come. Is this same hope which Paul had our hope too? Again, what is our premise? Is it a Christian premise? Does this not show that Paul understood that all the 12 tribes were still in existence? Let's take a look at Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Next, let's take a look at Hebrews 6:16 through 18. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Do we have a correct premise here or not? What kind of premise do the present-day churches have? It is important to have a proper premise as it determines our conclusions and understanding. Let's now go to Jeremiah 14:7 through 9 to see what kind of hope we should have. O Yahweh, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Yahweh, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. First, we should inquire just what people are called by thy name. This is what Yahweh charged Israel with, so let's see where it all goes. It can go right to the ultimate sin of the flesh, the unpardonable sin. Do you ever wonder why the Almighty destroyed nearly an entire continent? What sin is so great that he said it would be better if he destroyed them? I hope we can begin to see the enormity of this type of sin, and why many don't relate to this type of sin today. Hosea 4:1 and 2. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel. For Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of Elohim in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. We are headed again for the days of Noah, where blood toucheth blood, as also at Hosea 4:2. And looking at reality, it's already after the fact. all kinds of loose living, killing, street violence, robbery. But the killing of the unborn goes beyond all comprehension. There's a blood debt somewhere that is going to have to be paid. How does all this we are seeing today relate to the final stage of things? Here we see the Bible defining adultery as meaning blood touching blood. The word touch in the Hebrew is to lay the hand upon, euphemistically, to lie with a woman. It's not the swearing that is blood touching blood. It's not the lying that causes blood to touch blood. And while killing is bloody, it is not blood touching blood in the context here. Again, it's not the stealing that causes blood to touch blood, but the committing of adultery that causes blood to touch blood. Actually, the Hebrew does not say blood touching blood, but bloods touching bloods. When it mentions controversy in verse 1, it is speaking at a judicial ground of complaint. Isaiah 1:18, Jeremiah 25:31, Micah 6:2. Inasmuch as all tribes of Israel are under Yahweh's marriage covenant, he can prosecute that legal claim in any manner he sees fit. And that legal claim is not restricted to any individual tribe, but any individual member of any one of those tribes. So what it all boils down to is this. If any individual member of any one of those 12 tribes imagines he is an exception to the rule, he is sadly mistaken. Hebrews 12:7-9. When Abraham placed Isaac on that altar, if you are one of Isaac's descendants, Yahweh has every legal right to chastise you by any possible means until he brings you into line. Now, if you don't like those terms, you will have to talk it over with him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 sums it up nicely as follows. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As for this humble servant, I'm so happy that I'm bought and paid for, I wouldn't have it any other way. The premise here is, Israel is Yahweh's inheritance, and we legally belong to him, come what may. But this brings up the subject of who are not Yahweh's inheritance. Isaiah 63:17-18. O Yahweh, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribe of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Our adversaries? Who are they? If one were to dissect verse 18 here, it would require an enormous amount of material from the Bible and history to analyze, and few there are who are willing to take the time and effort to do it. Then in Isaiah 63:19, we are thine, thou never bearest rule over them, they were not called by thy name. Where are Barley and Company on this verse? Who are all those who are not called by thy name? Who are the them and they? Again, what is the biblical premise here? There are different kinds of people, are there not? And Yahweh has a chosen people. This scriptural witness hardly supports the unholy doctrine of universalism, does it? Should not our hope be the same as Paul's hope, which is in turn the same as Yahweh's hope? But Israel became a stranger to the covenant, Ephesians 2:12-14, that at that time ye were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Yahweh in the world. But now in the anointed Yahshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Colossians 1:21 puts it this way, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Getting back to the sin unto death, we will take a look at Hosea 7, 8, and 9. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. In other words, burn very dark on one side and still light on the other, half and half. So here's the final stage. Some of Adam's descendants started mixing with the earthy. Adam is heavenly seed. The earthy are earthy seed. What happens when you mix heaven and earth together? Another scripture to help clarify what we are speaking of is at Hosea 5, 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Yahweh, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Now we're coming to the crux of the unpardonable sin. It is when Yahweh withdraws his spirit. And why has Yahweh withdrawn his spirit? Hosea 5, 7. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Now let's take a look at Hosea 4, 14. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Can you now see the terrible results of the missing ingredient of knowledge? Today the lack of Yahweh's knowledge is tearing us apart at the seams, and for the most part hardly anyone really cares. For that I will quote Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Take a good, long, hard look around us today and tell me that Yahweh has not forgotten our children. We as a people should be ashamed. The sin unto death is being committed by the millions every night in beds all over America and throughout the world. And once the Israel flesh is corrupted, it never shall recover. This was the very reason for Noah's flood. Yahweh destroyed an entire society to prevent a further spread of bastardization of race. Genesis 6:12. And Yahweh looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Again, what kind of a premise do we have? One might be very sincere to the point of honesty about one's premise and be totally wrong. In such a case, it's like playing a game of Russian roulette. To mix kind is the last step in Satan's plan because there's no recovery from it. You will notice that at Genesis 6:12, it was the flesh that was corrupted, not initially the spirit. But as goes the flesh, so also goes the spirit. There is no future for a fornicator's children, even in the case of Judah in respect of Onan, and Shelah. We see this at Hebrews 12:16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. At 1 John 5:16, we are informed the following. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. How shall we explain this scripture? Here we have a sin that we're told not to pray for. Why not? Because it's past repenting for. Again, we are told in Jeremiah 7:16, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. This last scripture is explained at Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fail. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh. Next, let's go to Jeremiah 2:3-4. Israel was holiness unto Yahweh, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith Yahweh. Hear ye the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Jeremiah 2:11-13. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Observe in the Hebrew, be astonished, means to be appalled, as this is a great sin. O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Now, what is the fountain of living waters? It's the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Yahweh himself. But notice, these are offspring that are broken cisterns that can't hold that water. Why are the cisterns broken? Yahweh connects with man through the Holy Spirit, but these are broken cisterns that cannot contain his Spirit. It can only be so due to the process of race mixing. When the product of miscegenation has been completed, it can no longer contain Yahweh's Spirit, thus a broken cistern. What did you think a broken cistern was? If it were literally a broken cistern, it could be fixed. But the broken cistern children of mixed marriages can never be repaired. Thus, they can never contain Yahweh's Holy Ghost. They are ruined vessels that can't hold the Spirit. In Jeremiah 2:21-23, the broken cistern offspring are referred to as a degenerate plant. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith Yahweh Elohim. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baalim. See the way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. Now we're getting down to the seed showing, and it's fleshly. We should notice the words, how then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? In verse 22, it speaks of a sin that won't wash off. For though thou wash thee with lye and take thee much soap, yet thy iniquity is marked before me, saith Yahweh Elohim. It just can't be washed off. What is the sin that won't wash off? Let's look at Jeremiah 11:14-16, as it even gets plainer. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. Yahweh called thy name a green olive tree, fair, and of goodly fruit. with the noise of a great tumult he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. Now some commentaries try to say that holy flesh is the flesh of the offerings. That could hardly be. It's their own flesh. Yahweh called thy name, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. The seed is not holy here, and in turn the flesh is not holy. Look at Malachi 2, 10 through 12, the last book of the Old Testament. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one Elohim created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Yahweh will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto Yahweh of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Here's Esau crying, weeping, and wailing, and Yahweh doesn't hear him. Yahweh does not regard the offering any more, or receive it with goodwill at his hand. So all Esau's pleading meant nothing under his mixed race condition. Actually, becoming bastardized, it's not Adam anymore. Let's go on to Malachi 2, 14 and 15. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. We're talking about complex things here, of a conflict of the Spirit and the flesh, and we don't have a premise to deal with it, except if we go to the Scriptures and believe exactly what it says. Why the residue of the Spirit, and why one? That he might seek a goodly seed, a holy child. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And in verse 16, Yahweh speaks of putting away. Here, with Esau, we're dealing with the same thing that Ezra had to deal with. Ezra 9:2, for they have taken of thy daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. If one will look at verses 3, 4, and 5, you'll see how a holy man of Yahweh reacted to this sin. He tore his hair, his beard, and clothes, and fell to the earth in shame. What premise did Ezra have that we don't have? The difference is, Ezra obeyed Yahweh's spirit, which all Adamites have, and Ezra reacted as Yahweh would have reacted. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 70. Thank you for listening.